All right. Well, we've got a lot to accomplish this morning in the second half of our worship service. We want to hear from God's word as we always do every Sunday. We're also obviously celebrating the Lord's Supper together, which is a centerpiece of our worship together this morning. And then at the end, we have kind of a bittersweet time that we'll all spend together praying for Amy as she leaves tomorrow to go to Asia for 3 months to serve the gospel there and continue pursuing an interest in what God's will is for her life. So we have a lot to do. So that doesn't let me off the hook. I still can't preach any less, but it means I might have to preach a little faster. So let me encourage you to turn with me in your copy of God's word to John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17 is the passage that we're looking at this morning. I want you to hear as we get started today, hear from Francis Schaeffer, who was a Christian philosopher and theologian who dealt with the topic we see this morning in our text and dealt with it very well. He said some important things in a book called The Mark of the Christian. I encourage everybody to read that. It's very short. You could read it even just probably an hour. And in that book, Francis Schaeffer talks a lot about what he considers to be the highest mark of the Christian life, and that is love. And that's what we're considering this morning from this passage in John chapter 15, verses 12 through 17. How do we as Christians love one another? Listen to what Francis Schaeffer says in his book, The Mark of the Christian. The church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. How then is the dying culture going to consider us? Jesus says, by this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. That's Christian, loving Christian. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. Now, that's pretty frightening, Schaeffer says. Jesus turns to the world and says, I have something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love they show to all true Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast in our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we've not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. And we must not get angry if people say, you don't love other Christians. We must go home, get down on our knees, and ask God whether or not what they say is true. And if it is, then they have a right to have said it. This is something we want to focus on this morning, and hopefully every morning in some capacity, is the concern that we should have as Christians for the love that we are developing and growing in for one another. And so we want to take a look at this in our passage in John chapter 15 to consider, what does Jesus say to those who follow him about how they are to love each other? Now, you remember that last week we looked at John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and we considered there how we are to glorify God. So Jesus, in this part of John, has been dealing with his disciples and understanding how to relate to God. Now, in this passage, how Christians, his followers, should relate to each other, and then next week, how we should relate to the world around us. Well, in John 15, 1 through 11, as he talked about glorifying God, Jesus made some profound statements about himself and some profound statements about us like this. He said that he is the true vine, that he is the one in whom his Father, who is the vine dresser, has grafted us in. And that as we remain plugged into Jesus Christ, keeping our roots in his stream of grace, making the most of his provisions, of his word and his church, all by his grace, loving him and knowing him, that we will then bear fruit. And as Jesus continued to talk with his followers, his disciples, in the context of this passage, he even began telling them how important it was for them to obey. To obey his commands. And that catches us up here to verses 12 through 17. Well, here's what I want you to see first as we look at our passage for this morning, is that Jesus commands his followers to love each other, and it is a very high command on Jesus' list. Now, Jesus has been talking about obeying him, and now what he does here is he takes all of the commands that he has given, and he, in essence, brings them under one heading. And that one heading is the love that they would have for one another. Christian love. Think about a number of the things that Jesus commanded his followers to do. I have a number of them written down here to mention to you, even if we just look at a few passages in the book of Matthew. He commands his followers to repent in Matthew 4:17, to follow me, Matthew 4:19, to rejoice, Matthew 5:11 and 12. He says, let your light shine, Matthew 5:16. Honor God's law, 5:17. Be reconciled to God and to others, Matthew 5:23 through 25. Lay up treasures in heaven and not on earth, 6:19 through 21. And he says that they are commanded to obey him by seeking God's kingdom. But look at what happens here. John chapter 15, verse 12. He says to his disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. He brings all of the obedience to Christ under this one heading of true Christian love, namely love for other Christians. And this is not just any kind of love, because he doesn't just say, this is my commandment that you love one another. If you can figure out the best way for you to love, or you learn your love language and others, then you can go at loving each other that way. But rather, he puts a very important qualifier on it. He says, I'm commanding you that you love one another just as I have loved you. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay his life down for his friends. That is incredible, enormous love. I think this is a common truth that we see among most, if not all, people in our world. It's something that maybe God has built into us, the understanding that the highest love, the highest favor that you could show to another person, the greatest sacrifice that you and I or anyone else could make on behalf of another is actually to lose our lives. Not just to lose our possessions, not just to give some of our time or energy, not just to make some measure of sacrifice in this life, but actually to lose our lives. There's no greater love than this. No matter where you look, among Christians or others, this is the highest form of love, is to die for someone else. In the 20th century, 108 million people were killed in war, laying down their lives from a variety of different countries, places, for a number of different reasons. All of them, I would assume, in some way, sacrificing their lives for others. And this is what Jesus points to when he wants to tell us how to love each other. He points not just to men and women who've given their lives in service to their country or others, but he draws attention to the way he has loved them. Because Jesus' sacrificial life was different. Jesus did something that no human being, no soldier on a battlefield, no rescuer in rescuing a time of crisis or emergency or disaster, giving your life and giving it away, that no one else could do. A life-giving service the way that Jesus has. Because his death, his sacrifice, was redemptive. It was eternal. It was the one sacrifice that could pay for sin, the one sacrifice that could really save someone, not just for a brief time and then they die again, but to save them and to save them forevermore. This is the love that Jesus has shown you and me. And this is the love that he says we are to look to if we want to love each other according to his
command. Now, what is exactly different about Jesus' sacrifice, His life-giving love? What has Jesus done? I'll just share three things with you that I think is helpful for us to write down and meditate on and pray about, thank God for. Number one, Jesus chose to draw near to His friends. He chose to draw near to you, even when you were not His friend, when you were His enemy, when you and I were caught and trapped in our sin with no escape and no interest in escaping it. He drew near to us. Think about the way that He came down from His throne, sent by His Father, and entered our world as a real man, a real person who lived life in many of the ways that we do, to experience many of the things that we experience, even as the Bible tells us that He was tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin. Jesus worked at knowing you. He really came to know you and to know you intimately. And not just to know you in His thoughts, that He knows things about you, but to be with you, to be one of us. And He gave up His life, not just for a temporal good, but for an eternal redemptive plan. He did the highest good for us by giving His love away, giving His life away. And this is what He's calling us to do for each other. If the world is going to know that there's something different about us as Christians, Jesus says it will be because you love other Christians. And that seems to be counterintuitive for us for some reasons. You know, as Christians, we have this right and good burden to see our neighbors and the nations come to Christ. And so we have a certain love burden for them, a concern to love them. But what does Jesus say over and over again to His disciples? He said, there's no greater love than the love that you could show another Christian. That actually is the priority. We might think the world will know there's something different about us when they see the way that we love them. And that's certainly true. But Jesus says there's something even better. It's the way that you love other Christians. This is what is going to have such an impact on those who look at us when they see the way we love one another. Well, where does this kind of love come from? That's an important question. If we aspire to give this kind of love, how are we to do it? How are we to know what to do? But Jesus makes it simple. He says, look to Him. Look at the way He lived for His disciples. Look at the way that He loved His disciples. How He made them His friends and He gave His life for them. He spent time with them. He walked with them, suffered for them, suffered with them. So what we see here is that this kind of love that we're talking about is not something that just begins in us and comes out. It's something that overflows. Maybe we could think of the difference between a pitcher and a faucet. Now, I love, more than most things, sweet tea. Good southern sweet tea. It's hard to find. It's hard to find around here. You can find it at McDonald's, of all places. But you can find no better sweet tea than in the home of someone who is from the South, who knows how to make it, right? You have to cook it just right. You have to steep it just long enough. You have to have just the right amount of sugar. And I love it. I would drink it every day. Probably shouldn't do that. But eventually, what happens to that pitcher of sweet tea? Sadly, a tear rolls down my cheek and it's gone. That's the last drop. More has to be made. They have to keep making it, keep producing it over and over again. We have to go to the store and get the tea and fill it up and steep it and put the sugar in and get it going, get it cold. But can you imagine? What if I could walk to my faucet and turn on a third knob? It's not the cold and it's not the hot. It's the tea. It's the sweet tea knob, and it would just keep flowing and flowing endlessly. But this is sort of the picture that Jesus gives to us. If we want to know how to love, it can't be something that originates in us. It's not something that we muster up and we just ramp up our will and our energy and our thought and we go to work loving. But rather, it's an overflowing love that comes from Him. If we try to love out of our own resources, we will be no different than that pitcher that has a bottom to it. Eventually, it will be gone. But rather, if we love according to the way Jesus says to love, by looking to him and becoming a kind of faucet for his love, him pouring out his love through us, then we really have something. Then we're really touching on what is real and true about Christ's love. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now, before we move on to the next point about this important Christian love, hear this. Something must happen within us if we're going to love this way. We must see Jesus as our great example and source of love. We must see him as the faucet who continues to pour through us a love that we can't control, that we didn't initiate, we didn't create. A love that he is giving to us, and giving it to us abundantly so that we can love others. I think this is what the Apostle Paul was getting at. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, he talks about this very thing. How the love of Christ in giving his life for us is the love that enables us to give our lives away for our brothers and sisters in him. Listen to what Paul says. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He didn't make equality with God all of the privileges and all of his rights as God himself, which he is, a matter of grasping and clinging to them. He didn't constantly strive for what was rightfully his, but he emptied himself. It's the word kenosis. He emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. A bondservant is the very lowest of the servants. It's an under rower. Imagine a boat that on the surface you have those who are working, and just below the surface, others who are rowing. And then even beneath them, in the worst part of the boat, with the greatest sacrifice and suffering, there is Jesus, the bond servant, the under rower, the lowest, joyfully sacrificing himself for us. Paul goes on and says, he was made in the likeness of men. Imagine that. The King of glory. The one who is distinct and different, higher, better, glorious, became like us. Made in the likeness of men. What humiliation. What humility. Being found in appearance as a man, he even humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And Paul says, not just any kind of death, death on a cross. This is our model. This is our Redeemer. This is my commandment, that if you love one another, you do it just as I have loved you. Giving your life away. Becoming a bondservant. How are you doing with that? Better yet, I should ask you sometime. How am I doing with that? Am I loving you the way that Christ has loved me? Am I giving my life away to you and vice versa, the way Christ has done for us? This is real love. This is the mark of a Christian. You want to know what a Christian looks like? He or she looks like this. Looks like Christ, namely, in his sacrifice, his death, his giving away of his life to his friends. So Jesus commands this kind of love, but you know and I know that a command is not enough for sinners like you and I. For lawbreakers, it's not enough for God simply to say to us, here's a new command, love each other, now go to it. We would fail miserably every time. We are not good at keeping commands. We can't do it on our own. We have broken all of them. But rather, on the heels of that command, what do we need? We need power. We need God to empower us, and that is exactly what he's done. And I want you to see that here in the last verses of our passage. First, see that Jesus empowers his followers to love. by befriending them. This is how Jesus empowers you and I to be these kind of lovers. Verse 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Jesus calls his followers friends and not just slaves. Here you can see the two sides of the Christian life, the two kind of intertwined identities that we have before the God who has made us, before the Redeemer who has saved us. We are both slave and friend. We are servant who owe all admiration, all glory, and all honor. We are fully dependent and we are fully accountable to him. We will stand before him on a day of judgment. And in that way, we are slaves. He commands and we are expected to obey. But here's the good news. That's not all that you are. He has made you his friend. The disciple, follower, slave has become the brother, the friend of Jesus, the son or daughter of God the Father. And the evidence that Jesus sees his followers as friends is right here in verse 15. He says, "For the slave does not know what his master is doing." Here's the big difference between friends and slaves. Slaves are given commands, but they are not privy to the deeper understanding of why. They don't get to hear all of the purposes of the master. They are simply to do his bidding. He gives them a command and they carry it out. He sends them on their way. They're accountable for the mission. But Jesus has done something amazing, something entirely undeserving for you and I as his people, as his brothers and sisters. He has told us what he is doing. He says, "I've called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Well, what were these things? What did they hear from him? What was it that he told them that made them different than mere slaves? He entrusted to them the wisdom of God the Father. Of all of his purposes for glory to his Father, his redemptive plan was continually being unfolded to them. They weren't just told to go preach. They were told to go preach with a commission, with an understanding of where this was going. He had brought them in. In fact, he taught them in parables so that no one else would understand the mission except them. He taught them in parables so that if anyone outside heard it, they wouldn't know what was going on. They had special insider information, the purposes and the promises and the life-giving truths that no one else had. He had given to them. They were his friends. Now, there are many reasons, and I thank God for many different reasons for our church. There's so many things that I see as I think about our church and the people who belong to it, all that God is allowing us to do in our communities and how we're growing together. But do you know what is near, if not at the top of the list, for what I am grateful for in our church? Is that we are friends. Now, that may sound strange. It may sound like, well, of course. And it is, of course. If we are living together in a church as a family of believers, of course we should be friends. But it's not always that way, is it? You've probably been in other groups like a church or maybe even another church where the people are not friends. Yeah, they're members. Right? They're neighbors in the basic sort of simple sense of that. But they're not friends. They don't cry with each other. They don't mourn with each other, laugh with each other. They don't get together outside of church. But I see that happening all the time. In our community groups, we are real friends. Well, think about what this says about friendship. Jesus says that the key to friendship is that you know each other. You know each other in a unique way. You know each other in an intimate way. And this is the heart of our friendship with Jesus. True friendship is wrapped up in what the two friends make known to one another. So what should we do with that? If we want to grow to become better and better friends with Jesus, what needs to happen in this business of making known? Of course, we should be telling the Lord everything about us. We should be telling him all of our dreams and our fears, all of our worries, all of our requests, going to him, casting our anxieties on him, letting him know where we are and what we're thinking and what we're doing. Absolutely, we should be doing that. But as soon as I say that, you see there's a difference in the friendship. It's not a one-to-one friendship because Jesus already knows all of those things, and yet we keep telling him. You see, here's a big distinction, again, between the Creator and his creatures, and especially his friends, is that the Creator always has access to you and me. But you and I, we don't always have access to him. This is why Isaiah says, "Search for the Lord while he may be found." We can't just get to him at any moment we want. We are dependent upon him to open the door and let us in. But it's not that way for him, is it? He can get to you any moment he wants. He knows everything about you all the time. So it can't be that our friendship is ultimately or mostly about us letting him know about us. He already knows that. But what is it? Rather, our friendship with Jesus is wrapped up in what he is telling us. Our knowledge of him. That's what we're growing in. We're coming to understand these things that he has made known to us. And this is the good news. He has made himself known. The God who is not accessible to anyone unless he allows you and opens the door. He's done it. He opened the door to you. Had he not, you would never find him. You could never hear from him. You'd never see him. But for you and for me as his people, those who trust in Jesus by grace alone, he's flung the doors open. And he has made himself known. Not like a master to a slave. Like a father to a child. Like a brother to his siblings. Like a real friend. And this is why he calls us his friends. So what should we do with this if we really want to know Jesus more? We must make it our priority to know and understand the things he's made known to us. Namely, we do that through his word. He's been so faithful to us to give us an objective truth that's right here written down for us. We can read it and read it and read it again. And this is what we should be giving ourselves to. You want to become better friends with Jesus? You cannot do it without your Bible. You can't come to understand the things that he's made known to you without your Bible. Let me give you a simple strategy to better understand your Bible. This is going to sound very elementary, and indeed it is, because you heard this probably in elementary school. When you were learning the very basics of investigation and learning and experimenting, you heard the five W's. You remember these? They're easy to remember. Who, what, when, where, why. When we go to God's Word, we can even take something that seems so elementary as that and apply it to our knowledge of God. But when we go to Scripture, what are we looking for? We are looking for God. We're asking the question, who are you? Not just reading to know the facts and the history and where is this and look at the maps, all very important. But to know God, who are you according to your Word? What are you up to? In this passage that I'm reading this morning, what are you up to? What are you up to in my life? Where are you? Have you ever asked that about your own life? Where are you? You seem so far away. One of the best ways that you can answer that question is to ask it of God's word. Look in God's word and ask, where are you? Why are you working in the way I see you working? When are you working in this way? Those five W's can be very helpful to us. Sometimes I think we make our study of the Bible far more complicated than it needs to be. Let's do this. Let's see Jesus as our friend and see that we are friends of his because he's disclosed himself to us. He's opened the door. He's even given us his Holy Spirit, as we learned of recently, who is the Spirit of truth and would lead us into all truth. And let's give ourselves to the study of his word, asking these questions and our biggest concern being, God, how can I know you? How can I be a better friend to you, Jesus? What kind of friend have you been to me? Help me see that. Jesus empowers his followers to love in the way he talks of here, especially loving one another. That's what he's talking about, Christian to Christian, by befriending them. If he had not befriended you, you would have no shot at any of this. You'd have no ability to really love. You can love in the common way. You know, Jesus says that even those who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children. So even in a common way, there's something like love. And people who are not Christians and don't love Jesus still love each other in a way, celebrate Valentine's Day and do other things. They know what it is to have real relationships. That's all because God is so gracious to us. But had he not befriended you, you would know nothing of this love. You're oblivious to it. Settling only for this ordinary, earthly kind of thing. But look what he's done. He's befriended us. But not only that, Jesus also, this is last, empowers his followers to love by appointing them to it. It's as if he's getting more and more precise in what he has done to empower you to love. He has commanded you as a Christian to love other Christians in a unique, committed way. But he's also befriended you and brought you in. He's getting more specific with his work of this love in your life. And now this. He empowers us to love one another by appointing us. Listen to what he says here in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. So you hear the thoughts coming together, because at the end of verse 17, he puts the other bookend. We started with, I command you to love one another, and he ends with, I command you to love one another. And all throughout the middle is his empowering, life-giving work, enabling us to love. At the heart of Christian love is most certainly, as we've seen, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the center of Christian love is the understanding that he's befriended me. He has, Romans 5:5, poured out his love within my heart. He has made me his friend. But notice this also. Also at the heart of Christian love is his choice of you. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Now, at this time, it was most common that a disciple who wanted to be discipled or have a master or rabbi over him would go search out his own and sort of apply to the master. I would love to be your disciple. You could teach me what you know, and I'll be like you. That was the normal way. So it's very unusual that Jesus takes this kind of initiative in his choosing and appointing of his disciples. He says, you didn't choose me. You didn't know to come to me as the rabbi. He was just a poor Jewish carpenter swinging a hammer with his dad. But why would you go to him? But rather he goes and he finds his disciples and chooses them. This is a glorious, glorious work of God's grace. This was true of his disciples, and this is true of you. If you are a Christian today, it is because Jesus came to you. He entered your world. He brought salvation to your home. And he chose you. It's amazing. It truly is amazing. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And that's not all that he did. What else? I appointed you. I appointed you with all authority that had been given to him by his Father. I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. It's this fruit of love. And that your fruit would remain. I think that this fruit in particular that he's talking about here is the fruit of evangelism and missions. We've got a great opportunity to highlight that this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we think and proclaim the gospel for all the nations. Jesus has died to redeem people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. And also at the end of our service, as we'll gather together and pray for Amy, this is the first time, I think, that anyone from inside of our church has gone out for a significant period of time. We take this very seriously. Because this is the kind of fruit that I think Jesus expects of us and has empowered us to more than any other. And now, why do I say that? Why do I say that this fruit and the fruit that would last and would remain is that kind of fruit? The fruit that is seen when Christians like you and I, churches like ours, go out and we let people know of the grace and mercy of God in Jesus and his sacrifice for sin and the opportunity to come to him by faith alone. Trusting in his grace alone. Why do I say that? I think it's right here in the text. Now, you're going to have to look back at verse 13. Jesus says, no greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. It's the same word being used as when he says, and I appointed you. I laid you down. I have set you apart just as I laid myself down for the redemption of my people. He is bringing us in by doing this appointing. He's not just appointed us to bear any old fruit. He has appointed us to bear the fruit that he will secure by the proclamation of his gospel, by announcing to the world this incredible act of love and sacrifice on the cross, that there is no greater love than this. He has appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. Now, our confidence in this fruit bearing is not in ourselves. We say it once, we say it 1,000 times, but it is in him who chose us and who appointed us. This is our confidence. It's our confidence in our own salvation and assurance that we're Christians. And it's our confidence in our evangelism. This week, somebody, I wasn't there, came by and brought a tract around. Maybe you got one if you live around these streets here. A gospel tract. It was sort of based on like the election, you know, coming up and all of that. And so when you read through it, it's sort of a normal, basic kind of gospel tract. It told you sort of who God was quickly and about our need to be saved because of our sin and how Jesus Christ died on the cross and everything is going great, right? It was pointing to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. And then it got to this one point in there. It said, God has voted for you and Satan has voted against you, and the deciding vote is yours. You must cast the deciding vote of whether you will be saved or not. Well, friends, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. We do not cast the deciding vote of anything that happens in this world. We respond by faith in Jesus Christ. We come to him and trust him. But ultimately, who is the God of our salvation? It is the Lord himself. He is the one who saves. And this is our confidence in fruit bearing. What gives us confidence to share our faith? It's this verse right here. God has appointed us to bear fruit, and fruit that will last. It's the fruit that will last on into judgment, into the kingdom to come. And it's because of what he has done that we go out with confidence. It's because of what he has done that Amy goes to Asia and shares the gospel with confidence, knowing God is in control. He is the one who's done his work. He's secured salvation for his people. And it is our joy to make it known, to see our brothers and sisters come to Christ. This is our hope. This is our power. He has befriended us. He has appointed us. And it's with this great hope and this joy that we come to this table this morning, that we reflect upon the love of Jesus. What better way than to see the bread that symbolizes his broken body for us and for many, and to see this juice that represents his blood that was shed on the cross for the remission of sins. This is the gospel right here. This is John 15 right here in front of us. And then after this, such a reminder as we pray for Amy, and in so doing, pray for our church. We want to see our church go to the nations. We want to see people everywhere come and gather around this table with us to enjoy what Jesus has done for us. We're going to turn to this time of celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And if you're here today and perhaps you're not a Christian or you're new to this, this would be a time for you to wait and not take of the Lord's Supper. This table is for those who have placed their trust in Jesus, who know that they are his followers, and when they eat of the bread and they drink of the juice, they are thinking upon his death and life for them. And so if that's you, we'd ask you to spend this time praying and asking God to give you everything that you need to believe, so that you might one day come to this table and really understand the good news of Jesus. For the rest of us, what a privilege we have now to be able to come together and to meditate upon the good news and to thank God for how he has empowered us to love the way that he has loved us. Give ourselves away. Let me pray for us. Father, today we again give you praise and glory for your love, your mercy. Thank you for loving us by giving your Son, not just in any way, but giving him on a cross, sacrificing him for our sins, for those who deserve your wrath and your judgment. We pray now as we come to the table.